Recording here. Welcome then to New Testament Survey, first session of nine. What we're going to be doing in this class is looking at the entire New Testament. And the goal for, our goal and then your goal is to have a greater understanding of how the books fit together. In the blurb for the bulletin I put down, sometimes you can't see the forest because of the trees. And we're always studying individual books or portions of the Bible. And because of that, and that's fine, we need to do that. But because of that, we often don't have an overall view. So if you pick up, the goal of this class would be that if you picked up the Bible and read in 1 Thessalonians, you would have a pretty good idea. You would know that that's a letter written by Paul to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica, that it came at a particular time in his ministry, and a general idea of what it's about. And then how the parts of the New Testament fit together. There are three parts to the New Testament. Can we guess what they are? So obviously we're not talking about individual books. Three parts. Okay.
Jesus' life.
All right, which would be, we would call that the
Gospels,
but they are history, aren't they? Story. And so we'll add one other book to the Gospels in our first part. Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. All right, the second part, that's the first part, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The second part?
All the letters.
If we subdivided, yes, but be more general. Don't say Paul's letters, because what about 1 Peter, 1 Peter, 1 2 and 3 John?
The
yes, the letters of the apostles. What's the other name for letters?
Epistles.
Epistles. That's just an older word for a letter. An epistle is a letter. And then the final?
Revelation.
Which is prophecy, right. The Old Testament prophetical books are very extensive. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you really work hard on it, you can recite all the books of the Bible in one breath. That's a challenge, though. But you can do it rapidly. It's good to know the books of the Bible. That's, if you don't know the books of the Bible by heart, that's something that you may work on. It's easy in the New Testament. It's easier in the New Testament than the Old because the names are more familiar, but also because there's an outline. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, okay, or let's put Romans there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans in the beginning, so that's six. At the end, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. 1, 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. In between, the 1st and 2nds define everything. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, first group of four. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Well, how do you know that Thessalonians comes before Timothy?
Alphabetical.
Yeah, but they both start with T.
T-H.
T-H as opposed to T-I. Well, I want everybody to make sure that they're hearing that. We're going fast, okay?
Right.
Second group of four, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. So really all you have to do is memorize those two groups of four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We almost know that. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation in between. Now you got the books of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, first group of four. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, second group of four. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. If you spent 10 more minutes with that at home, you would know the books of the Bible. Those of you who are eight. All of you who are older are going to have a little more trouble memorizing. You wanted to memorize things when you were young, you know. All right.
What about when you forget them?
Yeah.
Memorize
That's because you didn't keep on working.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Well, so what I want to do two things in this introductory thing. I would like to talk about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Remember, there's only one Bible. When the Apostle Paul talked about and said, as it is written, that which is a way of saying, as it's written in the Scriptures, because you don't use that phrase for anything else, he meant the Old Testament. The Bible of Jesus was the Old Testament. And so we want to talk about that relationship this morning, and we want to talk a little bit about the Gospels, because as we get going, we're going to be looking at the events in Jesus' life, and it'll be more difficult for us to get a feeling for each of the Gospels, because we're not going to study Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. We're going to look at the life of Christ across all four of them. So we want to talk today a little bit about the distinction or the distinctiveness of each of the Gospels. But first, let's talk about some relationship. If you listen carefully, you'll get a lot of help with the worksheet this week. So that will help you. All right. God made a wonderful world. He provided, he looked at everything that he had made at the end of the story of creation, and behold, it was very good. And that's the world that we look forward to when God raises us from the dead, or if he returns during our lifetime. There's going to be a new heaven. God will take us off this earth. That's where the term, the rapture, comes from. But we've got all those weirdos out there who make it into something else. Do not get sucked in by the Left Behind. Have nothing to do with that. There's absolutely no value in reading those books whatsoever, because even though they have a religious background, I mean a Christian background, they're so deceptively wrong that you have no idea whether you're reading something that fits the scripture or someone's idea. But millions of those books have been sold. All right, so God made this wonderful world, and we blew it. You know, and so we might say, like Tonto, when the Indians surrounded
the Lone Ranger
and Tonto, what do you mean we, white man? Did we ruin that world? Davey, yes.
Well, Kierkegaard's answer is, if Adam would not have sunk us into original sin, we would have blown it for ourselves already. But.
Well, that's his guess. Good old Kierkegaard, though I respect that. Kierkegaard is a Lutheran philosopher. He's a dean. That's a guess. What does the scripture say is, of course, the more important question. And the question is, did you, did I, did we cause the fall into sin?
What about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Does that not imply that we all have sinned?
Yes, I don't think any of us would doubt that we all sinned. But did we all ruin the world that God created? Yes.
In Adam's fall.
Originally,
yes, there's a famous saying, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Mm-hmm. Now, I wasn't there. I was not even near a gleam in my father's eye. You know, I was not there. It is not my responsibility. Mm-hmm. Oh, you can say that. And you can make a pretty good argument, can't you? If I wasn't there, how could it possibly be blamed on me? But Jesus is the second Adam. And where the first Adam's disobedience brought death, sin and death to everyone, the second Adam's act of obedience brings life and salvation to everyone. Well, I wasn't there either. So if I don't want to be responsible for the first Adam, then how am I going to connect to the second Adam? And whether it makes sense or not is not a clear indication, because the better indication when you're trying to figure out what's true is not, does it make sense to me, but does the Bible say it? The fact that it may not make sense to me is probably more a reflection on me than on Scripture and my understanding. So, now we're seeing a world that has fallen into sin. God could have kissed them all goodbye and said, gave you everything, you made your bed, now lie in it. But he showed up, didn't he? Some have called that the best verse in the Bible. Well, I can argue John 3:16 is wonderful, but the best verse in the Bible is that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. Which gives you the impression that... Skulker here. Peeping Tom, all right. Peeping Hal. Yeah. All right. I lost my place. Oh, God shows up. Okay. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. By the time he leaves, he's changed everything with a promise. And you always want to read that chapter and underline or highlight, whichever you like, all the parts in that chapter that show what Adam and Eve did as a part of this process. And of course you won't have to, your highlighter won't need to be full of ink and your pencil does not need to be sharp, because there is nothing in that chapter that says that Adam and Eve had anything to do with God turning it around. God did. Well, the first three chapters are really the rest of the Bible. Everything in the rest of the Bible is in the first three chapters of Genesis, a better way to say it. All right, God made a promise. He made a covenant with Adam. Every covenant in the Old Testament had a visible sign. What was the covenant, the visible sign for the covenant God made with Noah? That's an easy one.
The rainbow.
The rainbow, right. What was the visible sign of the covenant that God made with Abram, later known as Abraham? Something visible that would bring God's grace to God's people and remind them of the promise.
Circumcision.
That is the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant. What is the outward sign of the Mosaic covenant, which goes all the way to Jesus?
The Pentateuch.
Sabbath.
Yes, Sabbath. The Sabbath. Uh-huh. Not the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the outward sign. What is the outward sign of the covenant of Jesus?
In the resurrection?
No, because this is something we do, something that involves us.
Communion
is one.
Baptism.
The sacraments. Baptism and Holy Communion. There are two of them. And there were two in the Mosaic Covenant. It was the Sabbath day. It was circumcision. It was the rainbow. And we got one covenant left. The covenant that God made with Adam. It is perhaps the most important sign of all. What was the outward sign of the covenant that God made with Adam?
Shedding of blood.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, wow. What
death
does the Bible say?
Of blood. No?
Yeah, yes. It's a correct answer. But what
the clothes that he made?
Yes. Because when Adam and Eve were naked, what did they do? With fig leaves, and God made clothes for them. And you may have read that and thought, oh, wasn't that nice? God made him something fashionable. But that's not why Moses wrote that there, nor did he give him clothes that were more permanent, because fig leaves are kind of hard to get along with over a period of time. That's not what was going on. God killed an animal to take care of Adam and Eve's problem. And the next story, chapter 4, is what story?
Cain and Abel.
And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Why? Yeah, that's what you learned in Sunday school.
He didn't give an animal, he gave of the...
That's right. He brought an offering of the things that he raised.
Right.
When he should have brought an animal.
Right.
That's what God had shown Adam in the chapter before. So was his heart right? No, his heart wasn't probably right, but we can't look into his heart. We can only see what he did. What he did was he brought, and that's what it says, he brought a sacrifice of the things that he had grown. Well, that's not what he should have done. All right. Now, picture this. Sacrifice.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Why was that wrong? Because God created animals?
How is something you've raised going to take care of your sin? But the death of an animal is given power by God because God killed an animal to do what Adam and Eve's own efforts, fig leaves, wouldn't do. And from then on, what do we have?
Sacrifice.
The most important thing in the Old Testament.
Because Jesus,
yes, right. And circumcision, a child is going to be born. The woman's seed. The Sabbath, what does Sabbath mean?
Day of rest.
Rest. Sabbath, just the word sabbat, simply means rest. And the rest is in Christ. So we don't sacrifice animals anymore because Christ is a sacrifice. We don't observe the seventh day. We could, but we're not required to because the rest is in Christ. All those things are a shadow of what was to come. So you're seeing this. So the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament is heading toward the new. God first tries the whole world. But very quickly we see in the first chapters of Genesis that it was falling apart. And it got so bad that there was one family left. So why did God, and that whose family was that?
Noah.
So why did God send the flood? Now think carefully. Why did God send the flood?
Laundry, wash them away.
Well, that happened, but that's not why.
That was to save Noah.
Right? He sent the flood to save to save Noah and continue the promise for us. Don't think of the flood as primarily punishment from God on sinful people. God, the primary thing in the Old Testament and the New is not the law. God punishing sin. It's real. He did, and he scoured the earth. That's also valid. But the most important thing he did was to save Noah. And in saving Noah, and so Peter later on in the New Testament says that baptism is like the flood. As God saved Noah through water, he saves us through water. He saved the children of Israel through water. I mean, that's a constant theme going on. All right, yeah. But God tried. Yes.
I just have one question. Okay, I understand the concept.
Oh, you can even have three, Brenda. That's all right. If you have one, right?
I understand the covenants and the visible sign, and we need to do something because we're people. We're human. We're not God. And that's kind of like a human trait. We just sometimes we feel like we have to do something.
You have to see something.
Exactly.
Right.
But then the New Testament came and Christ was born and he died on the cross. We still have the rainbow and we still wear clothes, but we don't really follow. We follow Sabbath as sort of like a personal choice, whether it's on Saturday or Sunday. It doesn't really matter.
Well, if you want to. I mean, the Sabbath is fulfilled. It no longer has the status of law. God said to the children, if anyone did not observe the Sabbath, they were to be stoned to death.
But after Christ was fulfilled, the Messiah came and was fulfilled and died on the cross, then all these visible things aren't so important anymore.
Yes.
We just focus
on let's see, the Apostle Paul in Colossians says that let no man therefore judge you with respect to holy days, which would be like Passover,
right.
Yom Kippur, new moon. There was every month that the new moon offerings were given. Sabbaths, because they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So everything in the Old Testament applies to you. Every word, unless it is fulfilled, like the sacrifices are fulfilled with Christ's sacrifice, or the Sabbath day of rest is fulfilled or abrogated. Like God gives Peter a vision of a net full of animals, clean and unclean, and says, if I made it, it's no longer unclean. Mm-hmm. Although that was very difficult for Peter, but God was saying those laws no longer apply. So it's, but if it's not abrogated and it's not fulfilled, it's God's word. Okay, yes.
But there's a danger there in saying, because we are still people, we are still sinful, we are still like the children of Israel who still needed an outward sign. Instead of saying, oh gee, we don't have to observe the Sabbath, we should be saying the law that said the Sabbath was to be observed is fulfilled in Christ, and since we are one with Christ, we are always getting to celebrate the Sabbath. Because in Luther's explanation, it's that you do not despise teaching in his word. Mm-hmm. It's that you seek it out and you enrich yourselves so that you're not stuck in this situation where you're like, oh God, I gotta cough up an hour of my time, geez, life is busy. Instead of that, it's at all times you are in the body of Christ and you are emulating that as though every act you are doing is an act of service and worship.
Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, and that's...
What does this mean?
Thank you. All right, very good. Okay, now, but in the New Testament then, what is visible, Brenda, is baptism and Holy Communion. God made us. Mm-hmm. He knows that works, that we are people not just of here and here, but we're physical people. And so throughout the history of God's dealing with us, he's dealt with us as we are. We didn't have to get to him. He came to us. And the sacraments of the Old Testament, we don't usually call them sacraments, but that's what they, you know, a sacrament is a holy act that is instituted by God or Christ that has an earthly means, something visible connected with God's word, and that gives, offers, and seals the forgiveness of sins. Well, sacrifices fit that. Circumcision fits that. The Sabbath day fits that. Those were the sacraments of the Old Testament. But those are fulfilled, and now God, and so Jesus says in the upper room, this is the new covenant in my blood, because sitting on the table is a what's left of a lamb whose life blood was shed as a sacrifice for the Passover sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice that ends sacrifices. How would you, I mean, if you were going to kill a lamb, what would you tell your five-year-old? Why are we killing this lamb? A five-year-old would say, well, didn't Jesus die? Why are we killing this lamb? You know, so sacrifices ended. All right, so that takes us through the Old Testament, doesn't it? I don't want to try and sum everything up, but one thing I wanted to say to you is that up until the time of Abraham, God was trying to deal with all the people in the earth, but it didn't work. So the flood shows us how bad it got, but then after the flood, what's the next story? Well, there's a sordid story about Noah and his daughters, but yeah, the Tower of Babel. Because God said to them, go out and fill the earth. The same command that he had given Adam and Eve at the beginning. Multiply and fill the earth. No, we're going to stick together. Because if we get out there by ourselves, we'll have to depend on God. So we're going to stick together and we're going to build a tower as a symbol of our power. And God said, no, you're not. You know? So he ended that because it wouldn't have kept things going. So then in Abraham, he calls a people to be his own. They don't exist. Abraham is 75 years old when he's called. His wife is 65. You'd think God would have been in a hurry to get a child, but he waits very, very patiently. Abraham adopts a servant in his own household, has an affair with one of... his wife's handmaidens, perhaps forcing her into a bad situation. It's hard to tell exactly what's going on. But God says, no, none of these will work, and finally gives him a child, he and Sarah, a child, Isaac. And so we have Abraham, Isaac, and then Isaac's son is Jacob, even though he is not the
oldest.
firstborn, right. He's still, and even though he sinfully deceives his father, the promise still goes to him because it isn't by your good behavior that you qualify for God, it's by God's faithfulness, keeping his promises, that you qualify. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's task and their sons to be in the land, even though the Canaanites were in the land. But Abraham left, went to Egypt. That was a disaster. Isaac started to go to Egypt. God stopped him. Jacob did leave, went north. That was a disaster. And finally, the Canaanites were influencing the children of Israel, so God took them out of the land for a period of about 400 years, took them to
Egypt.
Egypt, right. And there they stayed, even though Egypt was the most powerful and advanced civilization on the earth, they had relatively little influence on the children of Israel, who, after 400 years of living in the best bottom land in the entire Middle East, were still raising sheep because they were going to go back to Palestine. But God protected them because the Egyptians hated shepherds. They smelled bad.
They actually hated all foreigners.
Well, that's like every nation, but they particularly did not like the Bedouins. The Bedouins who lived out to the east of them, who were all herdsmen. Yes.
It also said in the Bible that they multiplied so much too that their numbers became so great that
yes.
they were a little bit of a threat.
Yeah, they were getting out of hand. But God was blessing them because God had said to Abraham, I will give you this land, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless the whole world through this child that will be born, the woman's seed. So he kept that promise, and then in Exodus, the most important event of the Old Testament, God rescued his people from the most powerful nation on earth and brought Egypt to its knees in a series of plagues, and finally the death of the firstborn and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Yes.
It seems really interesting to look at the way that God has accomplished things as opposed to the way that human rationality would say was the best way to go. I mean, he took the children of Israel to the most powerful nation on earth. Up until, I mean, and Egypt remained powerful and influential all the way up until the Greeks.
Right.
And kept them away from the people who could have spread the most influence in the area. And then in the Roman Empire, you know, when the covenant was fulfilled, it could have been the case that, you know, hey, right then and there, the Caesars could have been converted. And,
right.
You know,
when Roman power did become Christian, that marked the beginning of disaster for the Christian church. As long as it was operating outside human power and depending on God, it was powerful. When that time came, when Constantine made Christianity official religion, that was the beginning of disaster.
Was that the beginning of the Catholicism?
Well, Catholicism, Catholic means universal, means the one church. Now you're talking about Roman Catholicism. Yes, well, Roman Catholicism began in the Garden of Eden. There is one false teaching, and that is that you cooperate or effect your relationship with God. Every other false doctrine starts with that idea. And in our world today, Roman Catholics believe in what those of you who took the Luther course, the author of that book, introduced a term called the synteresis. Rachel and I have talked about this from St. Thomas Aquinas and on, but very briefly, it's the idea that, and you gave me a good picture there, that God gives you a birthday candle and it's your job to fan that into a bonfire. And you need to do that. And Luther tried that. But he was honest. He tried it and he knew that it didn't work. No matter what he did, he didn't fan that flame, and he recognized that and he despaired because then he couldn't get the grace of the church if he didn't do his part, the synteresis. Consequently, he came to realize by studying the scripture that it wasn't what he did, it was what God did. Protestants, many of whom, especially evangelicals, particularly don't like the Catholics, are in fact Catholics under the skin, because they believe that man has free will in relationship to God, so that enough of the image of God remains after the fall into sin that when you hear the gospel, you will, you can accept it or reject it. But the truth is that you can only reject it. You cannot accept it. You do not have a choice. Now, you cannot accept it by your own strength or reason or power. If you accept it, it's because God came into your life with the gospel and created faith in your heart, not dealing with something that was already there, but creating you as a Christian just as much as he created Adam and Eve at the beginning. They did not cooperate in their creation, and we do not cooperate in being a Christian. So hang on. One last thing. Why, and the big question is this, why are some saved and not others? Why are you a believer when the person who lives next door to you is not? And, well, it could be, Calvin said, it's because God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. But the Bible doesn't say that. Then the only thing left is there must be some difference between me and the guy living next door. But the scripture says there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the answer to why are some saved and not others?
Mystery.
There is no biblical answer. So, it's just amazing grace. God has chosen you. Why did he choose you to be a Christian? You have no idea. Nor do I have any idea why I should be a Christian. And therefore, I simply rejoice in what happened. The whole Old Testament is written to show that you cannot do anything. And the children of Israel did not. They did not do, Adam and Eve did not do anything in Genesis chapter 3. Abraham was, you know, pathetic in many ways. So were all the people of God. And it was a complete disaster. First he tried with the whole world. Then he made this one nation. He saved them from Egypt. He did all of this. And he said in the desert to Moses, this people will desert me and they will bring destruction on themselves.
I got three things.
Wow.
Sorry. If anybody is reading any sort of other theological tracts or whatever, you'll see the Imago Dei, the image of God left in us after the fall, referred to in Catholic theology as evident in the fact that you can recognize the good. It's in your intellect. And in Augustine and other Protestant churches, and I'd also like to point out that we're not a Protestant church, but other Protestant churches will trace it back to Augustine. As Augustine himself has said, the Imago Dei left in us is in our will, the fact that we can create out of nothing, something that was not there before, and that is like God, but they don't put on the second part, because Augustine said, what we can create that wasn't there before is not something that was there before, like if I make a cake, it came out of flour and stuff, and that was also the gift of God, because any good thing comes from the Lord. He says, well, we can make that wasn't there if we won't will it as moral evil.
Okay.
So that's good, but the third thing
two.
Is
okay.
So that's a good reason to read Augustine. Third thing is on time and is on the issue of how do I, why am I saved and not somebody else? We do have an answer from the scripture. It is because I did not, as you said, reject the grace of God. What we cannot understand is how that works out, because we can only see things temporally. God has an eternal viewpoint. Everything is done for God. I am in the body of Christ and I am seated at the right hand of the Father. As far as God is concerned, you can't take okay. something out of his hand, because it's not in temporality.
Okay, well, we got to be careful because we have to keep on going in the Old Testament, but you do not want to say that I am a Christian because I did not reject it.
No, because God worked faith in my heart.
Yes.
If okay. I can say I have faith, that means that God worked faith in my heart. But, you know.
So why am I saved and not another? The basic, simple, straightforward answer is I have no idea. It's in God. It is in God. It is not in me. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
I think in the early Catholic Church or in the mid-ages when they were going from area to area across the globe, you know, basically pounding Christianity into, you know, pagans and trying to convert, you know, like Native Americans into Christians.
Oh,
was that really what they were doing?
No. There certainly have been abuses in the past. But the Christian church, the idea that the Christian church went around and slammed Christianity into people is a myth. Islam does that by conquering. It's the same, you have a very bad image of the Crusades.
Right, that's why I never considered Catholicism as being Christian.
Well, the Catholicism is the church. There's no way not to trade. And remember that all of those fathers, Anipur of Sarah, who went out, they went out to share the gospel. They didn't cut people's heads off if they didn't believe the gospel. The Catholic Church was the church. Catholic means universal. It got corrupt. And so God sent the Reformation. But even then, we are surrounded by people who, when they enter, think of Christianity as a maze. When you enter a maze, what's the first thing you have to do? Yeah, you have to go right or left. And one is right, correct, and one is wrong. And if you make the wrong turn, you're still in the maze, you're still a believer in Jesus, we're happy about that. You don't want to say Catholics, the Catholic Church isn't a Christian church, because when you go to church on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. On Good Friday, he died. Is there confusion? Yes, unfortunately, there's confusion. There is an equal amount of confusion in Baptist churches, because they teach that when you become a Christian, you make a decision for Christ. It's Catholic. It's Catholic theology. It's the same thing that Thomas Aquinas taught. Once you decide that you have a part in being saved, you won't get baptism right, you won't get communion right, you won't get the last things, that's for left behind. Every doctrine will be affected by it. Are they still Christians? Yeah, anybody who believes in Jesus is a Christian. But if you don't have it clear, then there's going to be all kinds of confusion.
I just have one question. It's fast, and you can say yes.
It's your
or no.
Second one already, Brenda.
You can just say yes or no.
Go ahead.
Does it say in the Bible that you should baptize babies when they're infants?
No.
Yes. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If there's somebody that you're going to exclude from all nations, it's your responsibility to show why that person should not be included in all nations. Not my responsibility. I believe that baptism is for everyone.
But I mean infant baptism. Yes.
Well, aren't they ones?
They're all sinful from the time they're conceived.
Well, you can have all kinds of arguments. What I'm trying to tell you, and I can give you all kinds of arguments. The point is that the Bible says that you should make disciples of all nations. Who is not included in that?
Didn't say from 2 years old to 5 years old.
No one. And if you're going to exclude someone from that, then you have to come. If you don't believe in, if you have this bizarre teaching that infants should not be baptized, then you have to come and show why your bizarre unbiblical teaching is correct. See, I'm not going to assume because somebody says, well, they're not old enough. Jesus said to his disciples, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like these babies that I'm holding. He didn't say, you can't get into the kingdom of God until you grow up. Okay, but we could go on forever on that subject, couldn't we? All right, so God in the Old Testament God in the Old Testament, one more thing. Someone who goes along with this bizarre idea that children should not be baptized, infants should not be baptized, will say, where in the scripture does it say that? You know? Well, it says it in Matthew 28:19. You know, go and make disciples of all nations. So if you're going to say, Lutherans always take, we can't deal with these evangelicals. Because they always come with, well, it's in my heart, you know. Well, I don't care what's in your heart. It's in the Mormon's heart, too. It's in the Jehovah's Witness heart. It's in the Buddhist heart. It's in the Islamic heart. What it matters is what's in
the scripture,
the Word of God.
But you're saying they're not old enough to make a choice, so therefore you're making a decision theology that they have to make a choice, which means they're doing something.
You've convinced me. Okay, I mean, we could go on and on this. You asked me, is there a passage that says this? And I say, yes, there is. And if you don't believe that all nations means all nations, then from the scripture, you're going to have to show me that you have to be old enough, or you have to be this, or you have to be that. See? It's your responsibility, not mine. I believe that baptism is intended for everyone.
Isn't it? It's a gift from God, though. It's something that comes from above to us, so it wouldn't really matter.
Well, yes, and see, why don't people believe in infant baptism? Because they believe that baptism is something you do to show and be a witness of the fact that you've made a decision for Christ. Well, all that is bizarre and unscriptural. Yes.
Well, coming from a Baptist background,
there you go.
It is definitely for sure. They do say that you have to understand God before you're baptized. I wasn't baptized till I was in the seventh grade, and only because I just knew I was going to go to hell, because I had started reading the Bible, and I felt that it was something that my parents should have done a long time ago.
See, you read the Bible as a seventh grader, and you saw that baptism was something God does, right, not something you do. Well, you see, don't apologize. Lutherans believe what... Oh, we can't say Lutherans.
You personally.
The people who follow Martin Luther, and Martin Luther is that important, believe what the scripture teaches. That's it. Just give me the passage and I'll take it exactly as it is. I don't have to explain my point of view of any passage. The simplest thing with an evangelical is that, do you believe what the Bible says? Do you take it exactly as it comes? Yes, yes. What did Jesus mean when he said, this bread is my body? Oh, he didn't mean that it was his body. Yes, hello. Knock, are you home? No, because, well, okay, we can go on for a while. Okay, so you see what's happening through the Old Testament. God realizes that his people believe that they have to do something. He wants to keep them away from false religions, so he creates a covenant with all kinds of laws. What they eat, it controls every part of their life so as to preserve this people. So all those people worried about what they ate and the Sabbath day and the sacrifices and everything that they brought, every part of their day. Why did they do that? They did it for us. Because, at least humanly speaking, God can do what he chooses, but that's what he chose. Because of that covenant, there was, when the fullness of time came, when Jesus was come to be born, there were a people among whom he could be born, who believed in the promises of God, and therefore we have our Savior. But it didn't work. And so the Old Testament is the story of how everything that God tried with that involved the children of Israel and their response, or what they did, failed. Because they failed. But God never failed. And when you're done reading the Old Testament, you realize God tried everything. Why? Not because he thought it would work. He told Moses right at the beginning it wasn't going to work. But to show all of us that it isn't going to work unless God comes. Well, that brings us to the New Testament. 400 years went by without a revelation that was kept for, preserved for antiquity, for posterity is the right word. Yes.
What do we do? What is, I know that our stance on the apocryphal books is to say they're apocryphal, but the Apocrypha is in, like BC and Fordham, if I open up a Bible, in the middle and between the two is the Apocrypha, and people quote it to me.
Those are Catholic Bibles, and okay, the simple thing is, the simplest answer to that question is, the Apocrypha was in existence, and Jesus no doubt knew of it, because it was common knowledge. And yet he never referred to it, and he talked about the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms.
Does it contradict anything?
Well, there's fanciful stories. There are things that the Catholic Church grabbed a hold of in that. I haven't made a lifelong study of the Apocrypha, that they used to support purgatory, because there is no support in the scripture for purgatory. Some of the stories are fanciful. Other ones sound like biblical books. They bring good lessons. And, you know, the Luther thought that they were useful reading because he grew up with them. So they're not bad things. Generally, we don't know. They were written in the period between the Testaments, in the time from Malachi until the coming of Christ. The New Testament and the coming of Christ mark the end of the Old. Judaism, those who are religiously Jews today, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But he is the Messiah. That's clear. It fits. The New Testament absolutely fits every prophecy of the Old Testament. And if you meet a Jewish person, you will discover, a religious Jew, not a cultural Jew, a religious Jew, you will discover that he has no idea whether Jesus fulfilled the, because having anything to do with Jesus is un-Jewish. Well, if you're waiting for the Messiah to come, it would seem that you would be very careful to see whether Jesus was the Messiah. But they don't look. All right, so the Savior was born. Just like Elijah, when Elijah was on Mount Sinai, the wind broke the rocks in pieces, the earth quaked, there was fire, but God was in none of those things. God came in a small whisper. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was born. The only loud noise was where?
The angels singing.
Yeah, the angels singing for a few shepherds. Otherwise, God came in a whisper. Make sure that you understand as you work through this week that Jesus' birth was not in the nature of a mythical story, even though the King James starts, it came to pass in those days, which to us sounds like the beginning of a fairy tale. The NIV says, and it happened this way. Chances are, for example, that Jesus had nothing to do with an inn, with an innkeeper. The word for inn, this is just an example, the word for inn that is used in the story of the Good Samaritan, where he put the guy up in an inn, is not the word used in Luke 2. That's a word that can be used for the large room in a house. If it was David's town, but if it was Joseph's hometown, what would he have there?
Relatives.
But there was no room for a couple expecting a baby in the large family room. So they ended up in a stable, which is on the next layer down. And it's very humble, but very workable, private, and so forth. And Mary and Joseph did not arrive at the sun was going down the evening that Jesus was born. Luke says, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. So don't think of that story as if it were mythical, yes?
I was just going to say, in our last class with Pastor Tagmeyer, he made it clear to us that I think we think in terms of biblical times as impoverished.
Yes.
You know, but that's not the case.
I grew up believing that. Jesus talked about money all the time. Jesus lived in very prosperous times. That's why what he says is so applicable to us today. We're going to do our stewardship thing here in a little while again, as we do each year. And boy, money is a problem for us. It's a big problem. Well, let's also talk about the Gospels. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called, we got to get a board up here, we don't have it yet. Synoptic, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, optic, C, S-Y-N, like in synod, means with. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels. They see the story of Christ essentially with a single eye. They're each different. They bring different stories, but they chronologically follow. John does not. John's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God, become a human being. And so he selects very carefully what stories. Many other things, John says, Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different. Mark may have been the very first gospel written. He is certainly the very simplest and straightforward. Mark's point of view is preach the gospel. Here's the story. Here's what God did in Christ Jesus to redeem the world. That now, naturally, when you do something that takes three sentences to sum up a whole gospel, you're getting carried away. We're making generalizations. But Mark is very straightforward. He's an easy gospel to read because he doesn't bring a whole lot of the teachings of Jesus, which can get, you know, a little more difficult, heavier reading. He just likes to keep it going. He wants to tell us what's happening. Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience. So he's very concerned at the beginning of his gospel. There are a bunch of, he takes events from Jesus' life and shows how they are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. How many of them are there, you can guess? How many prophecies does Matthew use at the beginning of his gospel to show Jesus' bona fides, that he really is the Messiah? Guess how many?
Well, 12.
Oh, that's a good guess, but wrong.
Seven.
There are seven. Seven is three, the number of God, four, the number of the earth, four corners of the earth, together. If you ask people what two numbers make seven, 98% of them will say three and four. Very few people will say five and two or six and one. Seven in the Bible, is Old Testament and New, is the number of the covenant, the number of God being with his people. So Matthew is a Jew. He writes and he gives these seven proofs. And throughout, for instance, he tells the story of the guy who was paralyzed, who was lowered through the roof. They tore apart the roof because there were so many people there, they couldn't get this guy to Jesus. So they took apart the roof and they lowered him down. But Matthew doesn't say a word about that. He just says, Jesus healed the guy. Luke tells us all the thing. Well, why? Because Matthew's writing for a Jewish audience. They all knew the story. So he wants to put it in, but he didn't have to include all those details. His audience knows them. Now, no verse in the Bible says that's true. That just seems to be the case. All right. Luke is unique. Luke's gospel is written to instruct new people coming into the faith. And why does Luke, for instance, tell us so much about Jesus' birth when the others do not? Matthew has a little bit about Joseph and the wise men, you know, and Herod and that. But that's all. Luke is the one who tells us all about the coming of Christ. Well, because Luke is the one who shows us the ancient songs of the New Testament church. The Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. And we have varying versions of that. The Magnificat, that's Mary's song. Zechariah's song, the Benedictus in Latin, and I'm missing one. The Gloria in Excelsis, the song of the angels. And so those were already New Testament hymns. They were part of the liturgy of the church in the first century. So Luke wanted to tell us where those songs came from, and he tells the story. They all came from the birth of Christ. So that's why he tells us. And throughout his gospel, you can see him putting together stories that make a point for people who were new to the Christian faith. He doesn't just tell the story. He puts together the events that make the points that he wants to make. And so he's a little bit different than Matthew and a little bit different than Mark. John is completely different because John has an entirely, he has no intention of telling the story of Jesus' life. He just wants to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to take that that fact, you have to deal with it seriously. All of them, when they get to the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, come together. Because that's the most important thing. It's before that they differ. Yes?
A quick question on the homework. First one, it references Malachi 3. Is it first one?
Yeah. Oh, what is it? Is there a misprint there?
Yeah. It looks like there should be a number, 3:1.
But there's a little...
Oh, I think the space shouldn't be there. It's Malachi 3:1.
Okay. Could you also take a look at the first heading under D?
Oh my goodness, we didn't go through this.
John's ministry and the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3 and Luke.
Oh my goodness, Mary.
Is that
Luke? D, I gotta find D.
It's the back of the sheet, first heading.
Oh, Matthew 3 and, well, I can't remember. It's not 2, probably 4. What's under E, above E?
That's just what I said.
Yeah. Okay, but you can tell when you're looking if you do it. See, so let's get to this. The suggestion here is that you do some reading. Just get a feel of the gospel. You can easily do 10 of those without any problem, or all of them perhaps. And it will just get, we can't read all 4 of the gospels. That's not going to work. That's not what we're doing. We're trying to get an overview. But in order to do that, you have to have some sense of how they write and what they're saying. And if you're reading and you run across something you'd like to ask, write it down there. You can certainly you can ask
three.
That. So, yes.
Luke 3,
it should
not
be 4. Matthew 3 and Luke 3.
Luke 3, it's both. Okay, you looked it up and that's John's ministry. Okay, yeah, Luke 4 is probably the temptation of Jesus already. Right.
Right, correct.
Yes, okay, so it should have been 3. Well, 3 and 4 above E. So, glad you caught that. We had conference this week. We got back from Las Vegas on Thursday night, so I'm gonna bang this out. Okay. So you're going. This is particularly then. Each time you're going to have this kind of summary. If you keep these, I suggest they can be really helpful for you to get a 3-ring binder and just put Bible classes on the front. We'll always give them, punch. You can put them in, and you can read this, see? And it gives you this summary, gets you an overview very easily. We also do an Old Testament survey. That's even more challenging because there are more books. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament?
39.
39, New Testament? Yeah, very good. She was listening in confirmation class. 39 is 39. 3 times 9 is 27. So 39 and 27 are related. And the Gospel of Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, has the first part about God's judgment on the nations in Israel is 39 chapters long. And the second part is 27. It has 66 chapters. That's just coincidence. So do a little studying in this first part. When you're reading that, if you don't understand something or you'd like to go a little further, there will be time to look at that. We're going to be looking at the stories of Jesus' youth and birth and there's not many from his youth. Birth and youth. So that, and then, and we'll just keep on going. We'll spend a total then of 8 chapters to cover the Old Testament. We'll use Acts as an outline after we're past the Gospels. So, all right, look forward to this study together with you.